You know, as we're worshiping, I just want to throw it out before we throw this, just kind of something to ponder. As we read this, it just dawned on me that the Pharisees and Jesus saw the very same thing, but through very, very, very different eyes. And we're going to see that. And he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall afresh upon this place and upon us. Lord, that your word, the water of your word, would refresh, reinvigorate our lives, Lord. Lord, we desire that you would be here present with us, ministering to each and every one of us individually, challenging us. Lord, if there's anybody here, if there's a publican or a tax collector or a sinner here, Lord, we know that you know them, that you came to seek and save the lost, and we pray that you would draw them to you this morning. But Lord, as you challenge your church, I pray, Lord, that we would not only be refreshed, but that the washing of the water of the word would make us pliable again. Lord, for you to continue to work in us and through us. And so we pray that you would be blessed and that you would bless all who are here this morning. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. The ministry, remember, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, the ministry of Jesus Christ really is a picture of constant activity, broken up by retreats to deserted places where Jesus would go. He would retreat to pray and to rest. No matter where he went, the word would spread, and it seemed that the crowds would always follow him. They'd always find him. Jesus told his mother and father at the age of 12, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" The Gospel of Mark is really a snapshot of the life-changing ministry of Jesus Christ, the lives he touched, and all of the traditions that he challenged. Last week we looked at Jesus' revelation of his deity. Quite clearly, he was showing that deity through saying that he had the authority to forgive sin, as stated by the religious leaders, "Who can forgive sins but God?" And Jesus proclaimed, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power, he has the authority on earth to forgive sins." You see, Jesus is God who took on flesh. There can be no argument what Jesus was revealing. Jesus claimed to be God. The people were amazed, and it says that they glorified God. And the scribes and the Pharisees regrouped again for another chance to condemn him. It seemed like they were always trying to catch him in an error or trip him up, but they were unable to do that. Capernaum was again inundated with people who had gathered, remember, together at Peter's home. They were coming and being healed, and he healed the paralytic. And it says, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As Jesus is returning to Capernaum from the sea, as he walks by, he sees a man. It says in verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. He sees this man named Levi, the tax collector. The man, no doubt, was sitting there all alone. He was hated and despised by his countrymen. Tax collectors operated under the authority of Rome. And so they collected the taxes for Rome. It was a system of tax collection that was built on extortion and fraud. You see, all of their income was based on what he charged above and beyond what Rome required. They were considered disloyal to their country. They were Roman lackeys. They were hated because of their dishonesty. They were extremely wealthy, though. And that wealth came at the expense of the citizens of Israel. They were public outcasts. They were considered worse than murderers and criminals. There were many taxes at that time, not unlike the society we live in today. Taxes have been a reality in, for well over 2,000 years, even from before the time of Jesus. The normal Roman taxes consisted of a poll tax, ground tax. In some areas where the fishing was very prominent, they had a fish tax. They also had an income tax. But the way Levi and his cohorts made their money were on duties, import and export. The use of roads and the use of harbors they would tax. They would have what was called the wheel tax. Depending on how many wheels your cart had, there would be a tax for each of the wheels that you had. And what they would do is they would charge exorbitant taxes for those things because that was their income. And if a person could not pay the tax, tax collectors would loan them the money, and often at usury interest rates, very high interest rates. And so they were despised. But his name suggests that he is from the tribe of Levi, the priestly line. He had even left his duty to serve the Lord to become a social pariah for the pursuit of wealth. Imagine what the people would think as Jesus calls one of society's most unacceptable citizens to become one of his own disciples. But Jesus saw beyond the social grouping, something that we're very good at today, aren't we? Actually, it was, and we talked about it last week, it was a social grouping that God used Chuck Smith to overcome, the burnouts, the druggies, the hippies, the surfers, the people that nobody wanted. But he saw through social grouping. Jesus was not bound by race, nationality, social status, religious affiliation. He certainly showed no favor to the legalists, the Judaic religious leaders, the Israelites of that time. To Jesus, everybody was the same, lost sinners in need of a Savior. Levi's was of the dregs of society. He was an outcast. His only friends were most likely fellow tax collectors and those that were written off by the religious elites, especially during Jesus' time. Yet Jesus saw something in Levi. Levi will ultimately write the Gospel of Matthew, and in the same account of Jesus calling him to become a disciple, he does not say that Jesus saw Levi in the tax booth or the tax office at the time. He doesn't explain how he went from Levi to Matthew. In Matthew's mind and in Matthew's heart, Jesus saw Matthew in that tax booth that day. You see, when Jesus saw Levi, a social outcast, hated and despised by society, a loner, a Levi one society hoped would die, and a traitor to his own people, that's not what Jesus saw. Centuries ago, a number of workmen were seen dragging a great marble block into the city of Florence, Italy. It had come from the famous marble quarries of Carrara and was intended to be made into a statue of a great Old Testament prophet. But it contained imperfections, and when the great sculptor Donatello saw it, he refused it at once. So there it lay in the cathedral yard, a useless block. One day another sculptor caught sight of the flawed block, but as he examined it, there rose in his mind something of immense beauty, and he resolved to sculpt it. For 2 years, the artist worked feverishly on the work of art. Finally, on January 25th, 1504, the greatest artists of the day assembled to see what he had made of the despised and rejected block. Among them were Botticelli, Leonardo da Vinci, and Pietro Perugino, the teacher of Raphael. As the veil dropped to the floor, the statue was met with a chorus of praise. It was a masterpiece. The succeeding centuries have confirmed that judgment. Michelangelo's David is one of the greatest works of art the world has ever known. In Levi, Jesus saw Matthew. You see, Matthew means gift of God. And Levi became just that as he followed Jesus, a gift of God to others. He wrote a gospel and ministered to lost sinners, outcasts, the undesirables of society. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes this, "For we are his, we are Jesus' workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He saw in wishy-washy Cephas a Peter, a rock. He saw in Mary Magdalene, the prostitute, he saw a precious daughter of God. He even saw a pastor in a proud man given to the sin of drunkenness. And he's seen something in each and every one of you. Consider who you were when Jesus looked upon you. What did Jesus see in you? Did he see a precious child of God? Absolutely. Maybe you're here this morning wondering if God even wants you. You feel alone, cast off. You've written yourself off even as undesirable, unsalvageable. I want you to know Jesus sees you in his own hands as a workmanship. The word is poema, a poem. A life yet to be written, a life written by a master craftsman, a playwright without compare. He sees something in you nobody else sees, and he's able to take all of your imperfections, your failures, and your misdeeds, and he can make a masterpiece out of you, a life lived for him. That's what he saw in Levi that day as he said, "Follow me." And verse 15 says, "Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" Here's what the religious leaders saw. These were the self-righteous elite of Jesus' day. They lived by the letter of the law, and they would not associate with a tax collector or especially a sinner. Sinners was, at the time, a technical religious term for those who had no interest in the legalist traditions of Judaism. that did not observe the same observances and traditions and rites and rituals of the scribes and the Pharisees, of the oral law as it had been handed down and manipulated and strangled and constricted over the centuries. They did not acknowledge their right to ceremonial cleansing, especially when they sat down and ate or had fellowship. It was a horrible thing as far as the Pharisees were concerned that these people sat down with Jesus. The sinner would actually even hang out with those filthy Gentiles. And here was Jesus eating with both groups, the tax collector and the sinners. Pharisees literally means separatists. And to the scribes and the Pharisees, what Jesus was doing went against the laws of ritual and purity. It went against tradition. And for Jesus to eat with these sinners was a disgrace. For one especially who claimed to be a teacher of the law. They had heard him teach, and he knew the law. In the 19th century England, there was a poor woman who attended a church women's meeting. She had been living with a man of another race, by which she had had a baby, and she brought the child with her. She liked the meeting and came back again and again, but when the vicar came to her and said, "I must ask you not to come to this meeting again." Seeing her questioning look, he continued, "The other women say they will stop coming if you continue to come." Looking at him in poignant wistfulness, she asked, "Sir, excuse me, sir, I know that I'm a sinner, but isn't there anywhere a sinner can go?" Fortunately, the Salvation Army found her, and she was claimed for Christ. Notice the scribes and Pharisees, they stay clear of Jesus at this point. They want to start working on the disciples. They actually start asking the disciples what he's doing. And it says, when Jesus heard it, verse 17, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call all the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He overhears their conversation and responds to their questioning his own actions. Remember in Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." You see, everybody present at Levi's house that day were sinners. Even the scribes and the Pharisees, even though they didn't think so, that there was nothing wrong with them, that they were better than the rest of those who were there dining with Jesus. Not only were they all sinners, but they were all lost. All have sinned, we're told, and fall short of the glory of God. And the scribes and Pharisees, in their self-righteousness, they thought that they were good people. No doubt they kept the law. They wouldn't hang out with those filthy sinners. They wouldn't hang out with the unrighteous. They had no need for Jesus. They hadn't done anything as bad, certainly, as those tax collectors that were there with Jesus that morning. In fact, they'd probably look around this room and say, "I haven't done anything as bad," and start measuring themselves up with some of us this morning. You ever done that before? Yet Jesus is saying they're blind to their true situation, that they were sinners and they were hopelessly lost, and they were no better than the ones that were sitting at the table and having a meal with Jesus Christ. He's telling the self-righteous, "I have nothing to say to you religious people, but these that I'm eating with, those that have recognized their needs and come to the table with me, for them, it's for them that I have come." You see, until the self-righteous come to the end of themselves, they will never see any real need for forgiveness and for grace and for Jesus Christ. Paul said this, and Paul would say that I'm the greatest of sinners, probably one of the greatest of ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, said, "For I know nothing good dwells in me." And that's a reality that we all need to deal with. For repentance can only come when I know that I am not right with God, that I am not in agreement with what He says is right and true. And that's what Jesus is saying there. The righteous don't need a physician, only those who are sick. You see, I only need a physician when I am sick, when I recognize that I am sick. Verse 18 says, and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? They couldn't get him on that. So right away, as Jesus is eating with these sinners, they start thinking, well, that didn't work. Let's try this one. Hey, Jesus, our disciples are fasting, and so are John the Baptist's disciples, who came and prophesied of the coming of Messiah. Why aren't your disciples fasting? You see, in that time, what they failed to recognize was that the only fast that was required by God was once a year on the Day of Atonement, that special day of forgiveness and repentance, the National Day of Forgiveness and Repentance. But by Jesus' day, the religious leaders had made fasting a requirement twice a week on the second and fifth day. On Monday and Thursday, all of Israel was required to fast. The observance of fasting had become a cold, calculated ritual of religiosity. And Jesus wasn't going to recognize it. The Pharisees put ashes on their heads. They whitened their faces. They didn't wash their clothes or their bodies during the day of fasting. And they put on an outward display of piety. Remember, Jesus said to them that they were nothing more than whitewashed tombs. They were dead on the inside. They were just a representative of dead religion, dead rituals, dead rites, dead tradition. There was no joy or rejoicing in their religion. It was nothing more than dutiful tradition, and it was man-made, not spirit-led. And Jesus says to them in verse 19, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. A Jewish couple did not go on a honeymoon after their wedding. What they would do was that they would spend the next 7 days celebrating and feasting with their friends and with their family. The bride and groom were treated as royalty, as king and queen during that 7 days. They were catered to. They were held in high regard and attended to by specific friends. They were called the guests of the bridegroom, or literally, children of the bride's chamber. All guests of a wedding celebration were exempt from ritual fasting, and so that's why Jesus responds in the way that he does. The rabbinical ruling at that time stated, all in attendance are relieved of all religious observances, which would lessen their joy. The religious observances of the scribes and Pharisees had literally become joyless. And Jesus was introducing something new that transcended the observance of the oral law and the traditions of the religious leaders. He was celebrating with the guests that were at the table in Levi's home, and he was comparing it to a wedding feast. And Jesus makes it clear, I am not John the Baptist. I'm not a Pharisee. What he was leading to was, I am the Messiah, the bridegroom of God's people. And this is to be a joyous occasion, not a time of fasting. And so he says, but the days will come, verse 20, when the bridegroom will be taken away from him, and then they will fast in those days. And listen, Jesus was not against fasting. In fact, I think that it's a very important observance for the church today. When the Lord puts it on your heart, to really deny the flesh, to deny the flesh of that food and spend time seeking the Lord, really going deeper spiritually with Him. and not to blow my, I know what happens when I eat. It's hard for me to concentrate. I don't eat on Sunday mornings, and I only eat once on Wednesdays, because if I eat before I come up to teach, my mind will leave. I've done it before. But fasting, whether it be a meal, whether it be a day, there are books, you know, there's 3-day fast, 7-day fast. When I was in Brazil, the missionary down there had a friend that actually carried out a 40-day fast. And you got to be very careful and prayerful and know what you're doing if you're going to do that. And I wouldn't suggest that. But fasting is important, and Jesus wasn't saying that fasting was important. He is just against anything that can become a cold and calculated ritual of religion. Fasting is appropriate for believers in Jesus Christ as long as it does not supersede our faith in Him. Guys, he's saying, why are you concerned with all that religious mumbo jumbo? And that's all it really was. I'm right here for you to enjoy. They should have been rejoicing with the Messiah, yet they couldn't let go of their religion. The letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law. And so Jesus says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. Sailors know that if you try to patch an old sail with new cloth, when it gets wet and then dries up again, after it's done that a couple of times, the new cloth will pull away from the old cloth, and the actual hole that will come of that is worse than the original hole. And the one observance I'd like to make is first that Jesus came to fulfill the law. In a sense, replace the old fabric of religion with a new fabric of relationship. And that's what he's really pointing to here. The old traditions and rituals of the oral law had only fostered self-righteousness and self-righteous religion. The righteous robe of Christ, though, that clothes the believer is not to be sewn into the dead religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. Martin Luther discovered this truth as he was observing the dead religion that he had grown up in and gone to school and became a student of. That it's not by faith that a man is justified, but we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. You see, what he discovered was this: the righteousness that saves is not my righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. A righteousness that belongs to somebody else, but is given freely by grace to those who have no righteousness of their own. That's what it means. And so Romans 6:23, we're told, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. You have no righteousness to offer. And so Jesus Christ offered it on your behalf. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It is the gift of God. And so Jesus came with a new fabric of relationship, a relationship with Him, sitting down and having fellowship with Him, not the old observance of the law. And it would be according to the work that Jesus Christ was going to do on the cross, not the works that the religious leaders observed in their own lives. In verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. What they would do is they would skin the goats back in those days, and they would try and keep the skins as intact as possible, because that is what they would use for new wineskin. Because of the elasticity of a new goatskin, it was able to expand as new wine would ferment and the gases would be released. if you put new wine into an old wineskin, as it expanded from the gases, the old wineskin, which had lost its elasticity and started becoming a little bit dried up, a little crusty, would burst and the wine would be lost. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. You see, Jesus came to introduce something new, not patch up something old. You cannot put a new life that is found in Christ Jesus into an old life still living in the world. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "And have put on a new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all." Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." And Romans 6:4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That's what this was all about, a newness of life that was found in Jesus Christ. Romans 7:6, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And that was exactly what Jesus was addressing in these scribes and Pharisees. You see, the new wine was the new wine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was preparing that when he went, that the Father would send the Helper. Not destroying the old skin of the law, but fulfilling it. It was a new wineskin. "We do not live according to the law, but according to grace." And righteousness, that right standing with God, is relational. It is not ritual religion. It cannot be found or sought through the rites and traditions of religion. It is for all who see their own need that sin has separated them from God, but Jesus invites, listen, all of the sick, all of the sinners to his table. I'd like to make one more observation. An old wineskin could be revitalized by soaking it in water. That water, after spending time and working with the old wineskin, would return its elasticity so it could be filled with new wine again. There is a danger for the church that for us to become old wineskins, to get a little bit crusty, dry, where there is no room for the Holy Spirit to move or work anymore. We can slide into old habits, old observances. It's a constant struggle, isn't it? That's why it's so important that we continue to stay in the Word of God as believers. It's the water that refreshes and revitalizes, that brings conviction and correction, so we can continue to be filled with the new wine of God's love and of His grace and of His mercy, the new wine of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the living water that invites us to continually drink from Him, to continually be refreshed and renewed, to be a renewed wineskin, so to speak. Here's what happens if we do not continue in His Word. We can become like the Pharisees. Religion can take over our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we stop seeing others as Jesus sees them. That's the biggest danger. Where everything becomes 100% Christian. In fact, we've become pretty good at that as a church, haven't we? By tagging everything as Christian so that we feel more comfortable dealing or doing it or observing it. But what happens when we stop seeing others as Jesus sees them is we can stop sitting with the tax collectors and the sinners, the very people that Jesus Christ came to save. And I have to admit this, that I've been moved to be praying to seeing others through Jesus' eyes again. Just as the guys have come from L.A., and we went out Downey and went down to Detroit and got to, what a blessing it was to be able to minister and do those things. You see, seeing Jesus, or others through Jesus' eyes, not according to my own self-righteousness, but through His righteous eyes. And I really feel like I need to exhort the body. Let's not become like old wineskins or the Pharisees of Jesus' days. They saw tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus saw tax collectors and sinners. But they saw them, they each saw in a very different light and through very different eyes. And we'll become like old wineskins, like the religious elites of Jesus' day who avoided sinners. I hope that the strung out and the drunken come to CCOC. I hope the Muslim, the HBGT, I hope the lonely come, those who are ashamed of what they have done in their past. The unforgivable, the homeless, I hope they all come, and I hope that they are always welcome here. That we're a body of believers that are constantly being refreshed, new wineskin that the Holy Spirit can pour into and then pour into others through. That we see others like Jesus saw, that we can see the Peters in the Cephases that God brings in here. That we can see the precious daughters in the Mary Magdalenes that God brings in here. That we can see the Matthews, the gifts of God in the Levites that God would bring through the door. I hope God brings in the worst of the worst. Because I realize that I sat at that table just like the tax collector and the publican. I was the worst of the worst. And He loved me anyways. All of the world's outcasts are always welcome. Otherwise, we're just old wineskins like the scribes and the Pharisees of dead religion. You see, the church needs to be the place that the lost can be found by Jesus Christ and filled with the new wine of His grace. And if it's not, then we are dead. We're dead. I want to finish with this story. It kind of spoke to me. History records that when Oliver Cromwell ruled England, the nation experienced a crisis. They ran out of silver and could not mint any coins. Cromwell sent his soldiers to the cathedral to see if any silver was available. They reported back that the only silver was the statues of the saints, to which Cromwell replied, "Melt down the saints and get them back into circulation." And sometimes God must do that with us. We must be melted down so that we will get into circulation in the world for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that if we've become crusty and dry, that the water of Your Word, Lord, would begin to do its work. Lord, that it would convict, it would correct, that it would draw us back to You, Lord. That if we've become religious, pharisaical, Lord, as we look at others, Lord, I pray this morning that we would again be able to see others through Your eyes. Not to be avoided, but to be welcomed in so that they can enjoy and rejoice in a relationship with You, Lord. Lord, just pour out that new wine of Your Holy Spirit right now to fill us to overflowing. I pray that it would challenge the bounds of these vessels, Lord, that just overflow to love you, Lord, and to want to share your grace and your love with others. And Lord, that people would feel welcome. Lord, not that their sin would feel welcome, but that they would feel welcome as sinners, Lord, to meet their Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for what you have done in our lives and what you will continue to do. And as your eyes are closed, your heads are bowed, if there's anybody here this morning and the Lord's speaking to you, you felt alone, unwanted, undesired. Maybe you've always struggled with whether or not Jesus would accept you because you're the worst of the worst. Well, you're among the worst of the worst. And we can tell you that Jesus Christ saves, regardless of what we have done. There is nothing that he can't forgive, and you want to pray for forgiveness to know the love that Jesus Christ has for you and to know that you have a hope of eternity with him. We want to pray with you. Would you raise your hand, anybody here this morning? I see your hand. Anybody else? Anybody? Let's pray. If you've even, maybe it just, you didn't want to raise your hand, but in your heart, you hear the Lord calling. And it's simple. There's no equation or magic prayer. But there is recognition of your need. And this morning, just going before him and telling him, Lord, I understand that I'm sick and that I have a need. And it's not even a physical sickness. It's what sin has done. It's a spiritual separation from God that Jesus Christ came to reconcile, to make right. And if you ask him to forgive you of your sin and to pour his Spirit out into your life, we know that he will do it to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Ask him into your life, and if you ask him into your life, it says, I will come in and I will sup with him and he with me. And that, Lord, he will give you that assurance of his Holy Spirit. Ask, all you need to do is ask for his Holy Spirit. How much more will our Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask? He's the giver of the great gifts. And as you ask for his Holy Spirit, he will pour it out into your life. But he also offers to pour it upon your life. And you can be baptized in his Holy Spirit to give you power and strength for the life that's ahead. And those are the things you ask for. He knows your heart. All you have to do is go before him and ask for them. And it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. Maybe some of us just need to come with that heart of repentance, to be humbled again before him, and to ask to see the world through his eyes. I'm sick of seeing the world through my own eyes, because he sees beauty where there's ashes. He sees things that we can't possibly understand, but he can show us. Lord, we want to see again very clearly. Just as you have looked upon us, Lord, help us to look upon others. We thank you and we praise you for all that you have done. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. One thing before we sing, those of you that have gotten to know the Martins, Doc Martin, that's how many of you wear Doc Martens? Come on. No Doc Martens? Man, that's too bad. Heather and Brad are going to be leaving. This is their last Sunday with us. They're moving to Texas, where he is going to start his practice, I would guess, correct? Yes? Why don't you two come up real quick? We want to pray with you before you go, send you off. And the kids...